Let's pray for the kids and for ourselves. Father, you are the giver of all good gifts, including the children of this congregation. We ask your Holy Spirit to be teaching them, encouraging them, strengthening them as followers of you. And we pray the same for ourselves, that you would teach us and that you would show us through your word what your purposes are for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was not expecting to be here. And that's just the truth. On one hand, it's wonderful to see you all again. I don't want to minimize that. It was fun to give hugs to people as I saw them coming in. On the other hand, I'm sad. It was sad that your rector resigned. It reminds me, in a way, of a car crash I was once in near here. I was fine. But I happened to take a left turn, and there was a small lane that I didn't see. And the car in it didn't see me because the woman driving it was texting. It was a perfect accident where you could lay the blame on both sides. And she was fine too. But the reason I'm telling you that story is because my car, when it was hit, was spun around, and then I ended up in the parking lot where I was headed for the bank. For the bank that I could show you the spot, but it's no longer there. It's a Starbucks. Anyway, I sat there, and I had two questions that immediately came to mind. If you've ever been in a car accident, you've probably been through this, or maybe other things in life raise the same questions. What just happened? And what do I do now? Well, I want to talk about what just happened for you all a little bit. I'm not going to spend weeks on the subject, but I do want to address it quickly. 2 weeks ago, you had a normal service, up until the end of the service, when Curtis, your pastor, your rector, stood up to read a letter of resignation. And then that was followed by a response from Mike Del Charco, your senior warden. That had to feel, for many of you, like being spun around when you least expected it. You're probably, many of you, still feeling the same way. And then last week, you said goodbye. And I have to tell you, I listened to some of that service. I think you did a good job in a tough situation of showing appreciation for him. I know it's hard. And you had to be asking, what just happened? And what do we do now? Okay, so what happened? The wardens and I were talking this week. Should we have a Q&A time to give you more chance to get questions answered? And then we thought, well, today is not a great day. It's a picnic. And next week, it's Memorial Day weekend. Some of you will be out of town. That didn't seem like a good time. Midweek on a Zoom call was a possibility that would work for some of you. And for those of you who are not Zoomers, that would be totally inaccessible. So as I thought about it and prayed about it, I thought, let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch, and then we'll keep moving on into the scriptures. We want to get the appropriate facts out as quickly and wisely as possible. That was our goal. That's why we're trying to set up those meetings. Because I know a principle that I've shared with some of you before. In the absence of communication, I think there's a slide for this, maybe not. There we go. In the absence of communication, people connect the dots in the most pathological way possible. Different people have connected the dots differently, some pathologically and some accurately. But looking back, as much as I can tell, there are four different levels of the problem. First of all, there was no agreed upon understanding of the role of deacons. And it turned out that Curtis did not accept the role of women deacons in particular, contrary to the parish profile. Secondly, there was a different understanding of spiritual gifts. Curtis, from what I'm told, I didn't talk to him directly, so this I'm not claiming pure accuracy here, but apparently believes that not all of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament are still in full operation, as they were in operation in the season of the first apostles. I need to tell you that that's not a unique position. It's an unusual one within Anglicanism, but it's there. You can find lots of other Christians who believe the same thing. There were significant misunderstandings and broken trust along the way. But at the same time, fourth thing to notice, there was a shared deep concern for the unity of Redeemer. Now, here's where the major dots are connected pathologically. I just want to undo it. The dots were connected by at least some of you to think that the vestry had decided to fire Curtis and therefore he resigned. That's not true. The vestry was getting feedback, but it had not even met to consider the feedback, let alone consider future options, future steps. No leader in the parish and no one from the diocesan staff asked Curtis or suggested to Curtis that he must resign. It was his choice. He decided to resign for the good of the parish because he knew his views could divide the parish. So I commend him for what was not an easy choice. I want you to feel free to catch Mike Del Charco or Jackie Howland, the wardens, if you have any of the remaining questions. I need to say I was not in the conversations that were taking place, so I can't answer a lot of the questions. But I also have to say that there were things in those conversations that were confidential, and you may not get the whole picture. I can answer questions about Anglican theology. If it's sort of big picture questions, I can tackle those. But there's one question I want to tell you that none of us will answer because it's not a good idea. Here's the question. Who is to blame? Somehow we usually believe that if we had the answer to that question in the midst of a mess, we'd be happier. Now, it's just not a healthy question most of the time. I can say that there was no one who was directly involved in it, including Curtis, who feels like they handled the situation perfectly. But we're not going to answer that question because it's, unlike my car accident, it's much less clear and much less helpful. Do you remember the song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? I was just in a church a week ago, and they sang that song, and it was like deja vu all over again. It took me way back. But there's an important line in that song that we should remember as we treat one another as brothers, as we treat one another as brothers and sisters, each other as brothers and sisters. "We will guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride." Do you remember that line? Amen. Now, they don't mean pride in the sense of the ego. We're not there to feed each other's egos. But what it means is that we will not shame one another. That's what it's about. And we're not going to answer questions that would shame someone. So enough said for now. Please keep the Freudlands in your prayers Keep your brothers and sisters here at Redeemer in your prayers. We need the Lord's help for this season. But there's another part of the answer to the question of what happened that we can see in 1 Peter 4. And we're just going to look at just a bit of it briefly. I want to say that the readings this morning were set ahead of time, long before anything happened. But I really feel like the Lord set them up for us. So 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So many things to notice there, not the least of which is Peter says, if it comes upon you, but when it comes upon you. Part of the Christian life is there going to be fiery trials. We'll talk about that application here in a moment. But the bottom line is we're continually surprised. Now, in the context, he's talking primarily about persecution. But there are other fiery trials to which much of this advice applies, not the least of which is conflict in a congregation. It's funny, I hear so many people say, I just want to have a first century church. And I know what they mean. Yeah, we want to be as faithful and as evangelistic and as empowered as, I get that part. But it always makes me laugh because they're forgetting that the letters of Paul and the other apostles were written to first century churches who were invariably in the midst of conflicts. So I guess the good news is we're a first century church. In the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, there are multiple serious conflicts within the same congregation. Conflict in congregations is normal. Why? Because we're sinners. One of the things I regret as a clergy person and later as a bishop is I think in general we do an inadequate preparation of congregations to understand that if you're a Christian and you're in a congregation, there will be a conflict. It's not an if, but a when. But look at the language. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. What does that phrase mean when it comes upon you to test you? The fiery trial, it just means the fire, and it means the fire of used to purify metal. It's got a special meaning. It has, we know pyromaniacs, right? People who are crazy due to fire, do crazy things with fire. Well, the key word here is pyro. This is the fire that's made to purify things. Don't be surprised at that kind of fire. And then the word test is the word that's used both to test something, to check its purity or to see what it is, but also it's used for the word tempt in the Lord's Prayer and many other places. It's the word used for temptation. Now, how does that work out? Let me summarize a consistent biblical theme. God allows the enemy, the evil one, Satan, to tempt us. But God's purpose in allowing it is to be understood as a test to see if we'll trust him instead. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the enemy on one hand was trying to get him off track, but the Father was testing him to prepare him for future ministry. They go together. So as we go through this situation here together, the question I have for each of you and for myself is, how will we react to the situation that just took place? We can give in to the temptation to take sides, to judge others involved, and in the process to think ourselves more wise and more knowledgeable than those who are actually in the fray. That's not a good place to be. Satan would love you to would love to help you become such a Pharisee. But he also wants you to lose heart. He wants you to climb into your bomb shelter and ignore the pain and the stress around you. Or he may be suggesting the impossible. You realize that Satan usually suggests the impossible. One thing that you will hear is the call to go find a church with no problems. Good luck with that. God has another purpose in this testing. In the midst of the pain and grief and sadness, all real, I don't want to minimize that, he wants you to trust him in hard times. To teach you even to rejoice in the midst of hard times. It's throughout the scriptures. He wants to help you mature and to realize then that there are some problems that are not easily solved and require patience and mercy as we wrestle with them or as we wrestle with the effects of them. What is God doing? 1 Peter 1, earlier in the letter, we see this. I'm quoting from the New Living Translation. These tests will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. We're in the midst of a test. If you're in pain and confusion, call out the Lord and ask him to bring you his comfort. Ask him to show you how to grow in grace and mercy. Everyone near to the situation is in some sort of pain. Because at the very least, Curtis leaving brings change. And there will be a domino effect of other changes that take place automatically. And given the amount of change going on in the world and in our own lives, we know that change hurts. I don't know about you, but I have an allergy to change. What does that mean? It means we have to be gentle with each other. We're all in the midst of changes, either here or in other parts of our lives. Remember that. You're not facing anyone who feels like everything's under control. So what happened? Well, I mentioned the theological and personal issues, but there's also an enemy who wants to destroy us. And the Lord wants us to grow deeper at the same time. What do we do now? Going to the second question, what happened we just looked at? What do we do now? Well, a new search is going to take place with the parish profile created a year ago. Will probably just be tweaked and not significantly changed. It's recent enough. I can say there are good candidates who were not available a year ago who may well be available now. But another part of me wants you to ignore the search in a way. I don't want you to think of this as a sort of halftime season. Everything's on hold. We're going to have normal worship, normal care for each other, normal teaching and discipleship. It's fine to keep bringing friends. Somebody brought one today. And to receive newcomers. That's normal. It's not a time for the yellow flag. Now, I don't understand much about car racing, but I watched a car racing movie on the way home from Europe on a flight, and I discovered how little I knew. But there is a scene in most car races or car racing movies where there's a yellow flag, where everybody gets to keep going around, but they can't change position. They're just sort of on hold. This is not a yellow flag moment for this congregation. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep serving the Lord. We're going to see what he wants us to do next. We're going to be listening for direction. We're going to be reviewing ministries, not just for the sake of how did we do, but how can we change? Yes, we'll be waiting for the new rector. But the new rector will be someone seeking to follow the Lord. We need to be seeking to follow the Lord before he gets here. So what should we be focused on in this season we're in? I want to focus now on what Jesus teaches us to do, even in tough times. To understand the answer to that question, we're going to look at John 17. But to understand John 17, you need to understand what Jesus was doing throughout his ministry. He was training his disciples. But in Judaism, that was a very clear set of behaviors that are radically unfamiliar to most of us. I'm going to quote from a wonderful book, which I recommend, Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, and it's a series, that's the first one. But this is really important. To follow a rabbi meant something other than sitting in a classroom and absorbing his lectures. Rather, it involved a literal kind of following in which disciples often traveled with, lived with, and imitated their rabbis, learning not only from what they said, but from what they did, from their reactions to everyday life, as well as from the manner in which they lived. The task of the disciple was to become as much like the rabbi as possible. Now, I'm telling you that because it's critically important to get that principle as you're reading the Gospels. Jesus was constantly modeling for his disciples as well as giving them information. And that's what's going on in John 17. They've just had the Last Supper. Can you imagine the emotions of what is going on there? They don't understand that Jesus is about to die, but he does. After some earlier prayers, it says in John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, that's a stance for prayer, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What's he doing? He's praying to the Father, exactly what he says, but at the same time, he's modeling for his disciples what's about to happen, what's going on. They don't get it at the time, but they remember these words, and that's why we have them. Glorify means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to, in a sense, put the spotlight on something great about someone. To glorify one is to rejoice in their qualities or their gifts, and to tell other people about them as well. The Father is going to bring glory to Jesus as Jesus dies on the cross. The Son is going to bring glory to his Father. It reminds me of the Olympics. I loved the women's figure skating and Alyssa Liu winning. I don't know if you saw that. But the best part for me in some ways was not just her victory, but her father's joy. She was raised by a single father. Her father's joy. He was glorifying her for what she'd done, but she was glorifying him for everything that he'd done to make it possible. It was going back and forth. It was reciprocal glory. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm praying for. He goes on in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work he was given to do? To glorify his Father, to obey and honor and bring praise to his Father. And that's our goal too. If we're disciples, that's our life goal, to glorify the Father. And reciprocally, and we see it elsewhere in the scriptures, to be glorified by the Father. So two ways to do that. One is to honor the Lord here. Remember to whom you belong. At the end of the passage, toward the end of the passage in verse 10, Jesus says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who's he talking about? Us. He's talking about the initial apostles, but he goes on to include us in the prayer. We belong to the Lord. Not like a slave belongs to a master, but like a child belongs to a parent. And somehow, despite our fallen nature, Jesus and the Father rejoice that we are his children. Rejoice in whose you are. Rejoice also with the brothers and sisters you have in Jesus, especially the ones here. Secondly, Jesus wants us to pray for protection and unity. So rejoice in who we are, pray for protection and unity. In the last verse of the passage, Jesus prays for our protection. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name means to guard them in your name. Guard them with your whole person. New Living says, Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they may be united just as we are. Can you see the remarkable love of Jesus for you and for us in this prayer? But we have an enemy who's trying to tear us down individually and as a church. He wants to take the pain that we're feeling now and turn it into bitterness and discouragement. Peter says in the same letter, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. We're called to trust that God has good purposes in this situation, no matter how messy it is. Purposes we can't see from here. So in the midst of this season, ask the Lord to make you an agent of unity rather than a cause of division. Now, some of you are in the midst of crises, and the transition of clergy is nothing compared to what you're facing. Notice from the passage, Jesus is praying for you. He is with you. You belong to him. He's radically and unimaginably good. He died for you. He's taken your sin upon himself so you can be totally forgiven and totally free. May what you get through whatever fiery trial you're facing today. And in the midst of it, pray for protection and for unity. Your refining brings glory to God, which is the best reason to live for. Finally, I want to close with a remarkable prayer from a book by a guy named Charles Drew, Singing with Emmanuel. It will totally open up the Psalms in ways I've never seen before. His premise is, remember that Jesus not only prayed the Psalms, but wrote them. Here's the prayer that he has at the end of one of his chapters. Lord Jesus, and let's make it this our prayer. Lord Jesus, open my eyes more fully to the richness of your goodness toward me. Make that goodness so attractive to me that it shrinks the hard things in my life down to manageable size. Make it so attractive to me that I find it taking firmer root in me, making me a more courageous person. Make my love deeper and laughter stronger. Amen. Amen.